You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 28th of November, 2017. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be dealing with, and we're trying to deal with it as fast as possible because I'm doing this show a lot later than I wanted to. Maybe talking about the free will debate that took place in Houston, Texas, back on the 3rd of November of this month. Now, it's become a bit of a infamous debate. Is that fair to say? I'm not too sure. Mainly due to some of the back and forth that has emerged between certain people. But it's become more and more well known, probably for wrong reasons. I'm going to give a brief review of what I thought of the debate overall before I'm going to just, in this program, my aim really is to do a refutation of Pritchett, who is the first speaker. I just get his details in front of me.
Welcome.
Oh, sorry, there. Play that by accent. Yeah, it's Jonathan Pritchett is a professor of Trinity College of the Bible and Theological Seminary. Anyway, so not aware of him before. I know Leighton Flowers have done maybe one or two programs. Two programs where I talked about Leighton Flowers, one briefly, I think, and I'm only going to have this on Megiddo Radio anyway, so this is not going to be on Megiddo TV. I was actually going to do that. I'm probably going to do a number of shows on this, to be honest, but I'm not going to go through the whole TV thing with that. I actually, at the moment, just to give a bit of an update for people who might be interested, I remember I put up a few months ago a PayPal link just saying that I was thinking about upgrading my video software, and I did there recently. And got a good deal, actually. It was about €121 to upgrade to the latest version of Sony Vegas. It's not Sony Vegas anymore. It's actually Magix have bought it. And I have a really old version of it. And the video quality should improve. It actually has really improved, I think, anyway. So the latest TV program actually went up tonight. It's kind of a bit later than normal. So thank you to those who contributed to that and anybody who's donated over the last year or so, that has helped with purchases like that. Any of the future expenditure, I don't think there'll be a whole lot, but it will be on. I might get Leighton Flowers' book in the future and go read it and actually do some work on it, but I don't know if it's, there's so many things to do that I don't know if it's the best thing to do with my time. But I'm going to try, to be honest, what I'm trying to focus on is two major areas: free will, kind of revivalism of the 19th century. And I'm trying to, I think I have the materials anyway, enough materials on that topic. And I keep studying away in that, reading books by Charles Finney and stuff like that. I'm not, just in case anybody's wondering, I'm not an advocate of Charles Finney, reading a lot of books that I don't agree with and working on possible project or projects in the future on that. And also I'm working on the area of justification by faith alone, and that is, in my opinion, the major controversy of today. If you have no clue what I'm really talking about, go to episode number 281. It's available on Megiddo TV as well, and listen to that. It's on John Piper's The Gospel According to John Piper, basically. So I go through that, and it's very much linked in with the New Perspective on Paul, Federal Vision, all this kind of stuff. So unfortunately, that is going on today. So I'm trying to focus on that, but I'm also trying to take my time, that trying to build up a case, and just because there's so much confusion at the moment with legalism and things like that, and the role of works and salvation and things like that. Honestly, it's one of those topics. It's not new, though, by the way. If you go to true church history, unfortunately, the churches have to deal with this on over and over again, it seems, in various legalism controversies and things like that in the Reformed Church in various parts of the world. A very famous case, the Marrow Controversy, something I want to study more from. Was it the 17th century? Thomas Boston wrote a book, and he was one of the Marrow men. Anyway, so I don't want to get into that here. I want to get on to, as quickly as possible, just to give my take on the debate in free will debate in Houston, Texas. I don't know honestly, I don't know where to start. I mean, I think the one of the reasons I want to cover it is because I'm concerned how much support, and I want to try and word what I'm saying kind of carefully here, because I don't want to come down, I don't want to at least seem to come down in too much of a condemnation upon Sonny Hernandez and Theodore Zachariadis. I'm really sorry if I'm butchering the pronunciation of your name, brother. I watched briefly some other presentations and other times some of these brothers spoke, and they seemed a lot calmer. Okay. This night may have been an off night. Okay. A lot of what they said was correct. Sometimes it wasn't. There were weaknesses in their presentations. I'm not talking about tone or anything like that. There was, look, there's a whole debate about tone and all this kind of stuff. Well, you've got to be careful how you express the truth as well. And I'm not saying that you need to be a wimp, okay? You have to temper it. It takes wisdom to share the truth in love, that you are concerned for your audience, and that is expressed in the way you speak. But some of the, I'm just talking about some of the strengths. Sonny Hernandez's presentation was, he seems to have a tremendous memory on him, that he didn't seem to go up with any notes. He seemed to, I'm skipping, like, the free will, the free will guys, Leighton Flowers and Jonathan Pritchett started, okay, and were fairly gracious. And then it went on to Sonny Hernandez and Theodore Zachariadis. Now, Sonny Hernandez spoke first, didn't seem to go up with any notes. There's parts of him as a speaker seems very good. You know, he can really, really blast it out. But I think that's probably also the kind of the weakness at the same time, because it just, for, you know, that's fine maybe for preaching. And I say maybe for preaching, but for a debate, I'm not a debater, by the way. I'm not claiming to be an expert on debates. I'm not a fan of debates. Generally, it becomes about the person, people involved. I'm not against debates, by the way. There have been debates in church history that have been beneficial and things like that. However, I'm not saying I would never do a debate. It'd have to be the right circumstances and all this. I probably can't think of a situation where it'd have to be to mutual benefit of the church and those listening, things like that. Not point scoring. Not, I think I have a better argument than him and I'm going to go and destroy him. That's often the way debates start. Anyway, so again, I was kind of impressed how much he could quote from memory. I'm just going to give him the benefit of the doubt that these quotes from Leighton Flowers and all this kind of stuff were accurate and things like that. I think he could have benefited, though, to have slowed down and given a point-by-point presentation of some of the refutation and focus on... He's got a very short time. I can't remember how long they spoke for. Was it 10 minutes each? Something. I can't remember the exact amount of time. But to go through point-by-point, exegetically, not just mentioning, like, Sonny Hernandez mentioned a lot of texts, and that can be great in segments in during your sermon, but for a presentation, like a debate is for, you know, it's educational. It's kind of like, you know, maybe you could say a spin-off of a lecture or something like that, whatever. So there's there's a way you should present it in that will not lose the people, that will communicate to people. I know I'm not trying to say that you need to water down and you need to be against the spirit of which Augustus Top Lady. Look, can I just be clear? I see Arminianism as a heresy. But I think we don't live in the 17th century anymore. What do I mean by that? I just want to be careful what I'm saying here before I lose anybody and somebody turns me off and you know, kind of get accused of being a kind of a sub-Calvinist or whatever. We don't live in the 17th century. We live in a weak point in church history. In the second or third century, you don't expect Cyprian. Say, take Cyprian, for example, prior to Augustine. You don't expect Cyprian to have every single jot and tittle as the clarity that you see in Augustine. Why? Because it took controversy with Pelagius in order to bring out that clarity you saw in Augustine later on. We have the benefit of creeds today. And the church is weaker. So I think in times like this, we need to be extra gracious. I'm not saying that we weaken our stance on the truth, but we try to be gracious towards people, the errors they may fall into. Look at patristics, look at early church father writings, you realize some of the errors they fell into because they didn't have the writings, the confessions, the catechisms, the Synod of Dort, all these kind of things that we have today, okay? And they were very much in the midst of a much stronger church than we have today. Now, I'm not saying that this is an excuse, but like in any of our sin, like in any schismatic heresy, but we also need to temper it. And I've said this before, and this debate seems to have splintered off into other issues and all this kind of stuff. An Arminian who's got a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ is my brother in Christ. Okay? End of story. But I've said also on the program before, and I did a program on Augustus Toplady's comments, you know, Arminianism is a road to Rome. And I'm quite clear, and I think the guys hold this as well, that a consistent Arminian, okay? And I pray that Leighton Flowers and Jonathan Pritchett are not consistent Arminians. That man plays some role in salvation. It depends on man. It's God's work is insufficient somehow. If you believe that, you know, that basically the teaching of a consistent Arminianism, well, then I would see somebody's lost. But we shouldn't therefore then kind of go, aha, you see, that therefore that person is lost. There's going to be foibles and things in our understanding, unfortunately. So, but that's just what I'll say, right? Yes, Arminianism is a departure from the truth. We should be robust in our refutation of it. However, being gracious towards them as much as possible. And if you see rank sin, hard-hearted sin, you know, they're just openly mocking God. I'll be honest, I didn't see that from the two Armenian debaters. Then harsh words are called for. That's the time when harsh words are called for. Not from the get-go. Okay? You try to speak peacefully where possible, and that was not done. So when the Arminian debaters, I know Leighton Flowers claims not to be an Arminian, but I digress. Jonathan Pritchett spoke first, and Leighton Flowers kind of, the only real presentation I saw was probably more from Jonathan Pritchett, probably the closest thing to debating style. And then Leighton Flowers' presentation was more like a preached sermon. I'm being honest, it just sounded like a preached sermon rather than really dealing with the text and that you would expect in such a forum. Then Sonny Hernandez, it was very, very much like a sermon. And then Theodore Zachariadis, even more so. And to be honest, don't want to be uncharitable, but it came across kind of almost comedic. And I've seen other videos of Brother Zacharias where he didn't seem so. So I think this is probably a one-off. Maybe he was nervous. I don't know what I would be like if I was in such a forum. So I'm not. I'm just saying that we can't be. If, you know, if you had an off night, just saying, you know, I had an off night. I wish I presented things better. It seemed to, you know, it seemed to me that they were, you know, that he was very agitated during the Q&A at the end. It seemed to drive him crazy that people were affirming free will. And that seemed to ruin not just him, but also the whole thing. I mean, Leighton Flowers was really bad at the end as well. So it just seemed to ruin the whole opportunity for, you know, coherent Q&A at the end and cross-examination. It started to get ugly after the, you know, the first four presentations. And then it just kind of got worse and worse in some ways. And I'm not saying that I could do better as a debate. I'm not saying that at all. I have no idea. I've never debated. Never debated. I don't think it's easy at all. Brother and Lord that I know, who's actually on the program, Mark Fitzpatrick, who's a friend of mine, and he's a pastor in Dublin, which is not too far away from where I live. He did a debate actually on Revelation TV. He did a great job. A different forum. I think he is very good at debating. I have no clue how good I'd be at it. Honestly, you don't really know until you do it. But it was on the, you know, continuationism and cessationism and sola scriptura. So a lot of what was said was good. But again, to, you know, it's. To quote a critic of the way it was done, the temperature was very, very high. And I have to agree with the brother who stated that, although I would disagree with him a lot of times. This is not a time for hurling grenades at each other. Learn what we can learn from it. Improve our presentation. Try and help out where we can and move on. Now, in the process, for my purpose for the rest of this program is to deal with Jonathan Pritchett's presentation and maybe do another one or two programs on this debate. But again, I want to emphasize it's not about, I hope it doesn't come across this way, and I hope my flesh doesn't take over during the process of the program, but that how we share the doctrines of grace is very, very important. And how we challenge lovingly, you know, we contend for the faith without being contentious, not looking for arguments. If we must rebuke openly, we must do so. But we don't look for it. Okay? We don't seek it out. There are times when we've got to be discerning and when we should fight a battle, okay, and when we shouldn't. I don't always get this right, and I don't ever claim to, and I hope I never do, and I hope I never be so foolish. But, you know, I pray. I don't think the debate was great. It seems to get a lot of support from certain magazines and things like that. And that's what concerns me, and that's kind of why I'm doing this program on this. Okay, so we're going to... The video here is not at the right spot. Oh, it is here. Okay, so we'll start our refutation of Pritchett.
The debate question tonight is, what is the biblical view of free will? This is an important question because it goes to the heart of the nature and character of God. Now, my debate partner tonight, Leighton Flowers, and I, we believe in the absolute maximal sovereignty of God. He is sovereign over all things, including all of our choices. He is sovereign over who is saved and who is not saved. And we hope that our opponents would agree with us on that. We also believe in the absolute sinfulness of man.
Now, the terms can be meaningless when you kind of get further along. And this, based upon this, right, I'll be honest, based upon this, we should accept somebody is a believer in Jesus Christ. Later on in the debate, Theodore Zachariadis, you know, called them brothers in the Lord and then retracted it. I don't think that was really smart, okay? We all have errors in our theology, okay? I have certainly have errors in my theology. I was an Armenian for a good few years after I was saved. The Lord changed my heart, okay? So let's be careful here. Now, he's talking about God being sovereign over the choices of men. But how? If grace is not irresistible, like the Tulip teaches, Calvinism teaches, and all this, well, how is he sovereign over it? Because according to their theology, that God, you know, wants everyone to be saved, i.e. he's trying to save everyone, but only those who will make a decision or will act, you know, of the will of man, you know, that those who will make that right, whatever spin you want to put on a choice or whatever, they are the ones, and that's the difference between one and the other. You may think that that's God being sovereign, but how could it be? He's powerless. I'm not sovereign over every single thing my children do. I'm head of the home, I'm responsible, but I'm not in control. In the same way, God is in control of all things, okay? But let's continue. Let's look at the actual definition of free will. And that's the problem. One of the problems in the debate was category problems and things were swapping around. And there was lack of focus, is probably what I would say. The lack of focus. This is not a debate. I would say, hey, go listen to this and you'd learn something. I would kind of look at this as how things can go wrong, okay? And I say that is not that Sonny Hernandez and Zachariadis should never, well, Hernandez, I don't know what it should do debates again if they're going to be like that, but there should be a kind of like a bit of a reflection after this, because it was a bit of a mess, especially in the Q&A at the end. Started off okay, but again, but not everybody's suited to debating. There's a certain temperament to debating. I actually think very few people are good at debating. I don't think I would be good. I don't know if I'd be good at debating. I have no idea. I have no idea whatsoever. So I'm not saying, hey, you know, but I'm just saying that's for them to go to the Lord about. I'm not making that determination in any way, shape, or form. But there's got to be some self-examination. It can't just be pats in the back. Look how brilliant this went. That's what I'm concerned about. Any debate has problems. I've seen the few debates I've seen in different topics. I've never seen perfect presentations. I've seen people make mistakes and say silly things, not because they believe those silly things. They're gas or slips of the tongue and stuff like that. And that happened in this one as well. But this one went even further than that. So this is not a time for, you know.
Man is both dead in sin and a slave to sin. All Christians should affirm that sin has separated us from God, and that sinners are utterly incapable of saving themselves on their own in any sense of the word save.
Well, it's not about on their own, and that's, you know, to be saved on their own completely is, well, it's Pelagianism. So Rome would anathematize that as well. So what we've got to do is, what's the difference between synergism, what Trent teaches, Roman Catholic Church teaches, unfortunately, a lot of mainstream Protestantism now unfortunately teaches, as it's drifted away from the Reformed teachings of the 16th and 17th centuries. And, you know, it's the theology of the Reformation. I went through this a couple of weeks ago, and different people talk about these different Reforming Catholic creeds and all this kind of stuff when they had next to nothing to do with the Reformation. Okay, you might say the Radical Reformation, which is contra the Reformation, which was the Anabaptist reactionary movement, which was basically, Rome teaches this, we're going to go the complete opposite. rejecting sometimes even the Trinity. Michael Servetus is an example. It was all sorts of Anabaptists. There was many different movements within them, and they disagreed with each other and all this. And there was no kind of one type of Anabaptist, but they were kind of... And this is the danger with reactionary theology. There's an error, and we're going to go to the complete opposite of it. We need to go to the text every single time and find out positively what is the truth. Okay?
We hope that our opponents share our view of that as well. So with these things in mind, the claim tonight that we are defending is that the biblical view of free will is the soft libertarian view of free will. This view of free will is presupposed everywhere in Scripture. All proof texts that could be marshaled regarding the sinfulness of man do not negate this view of free will, but rather they demonstrate the complete misuse of the free will. A simple definition. Soft libertarian freedom is that you have the ability to choose between options. You could have chosen otherwise, and that all choices are self-determined, not causally determined by factors beyond the self.
Okay, just to clarify, the confessional reform theology. It's a bit confusing what the guys believe, so I don't want to go any further what Hernandez and Zacharias believe, okay, in regards to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. It's not clear from... And if it is, it's worrying, if I'm being honest. They seem to be drifting in away from the confessions a bit. But I'll give them the benefit of doubt here. God is the first cause of all things. God is the primary cause of all things. If it's in the weather, he's the only cause. He's in complete control. He guides everything. When it comes to man, man is not a robot. Okay, it says in chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, God hath endued the will of man with a natural liberty that is neither forced nor by absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Now it talks about necessity of nature. Now that's prior to the fall. Okay, then man falls, and it says in paragraph 2, man in the state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. Man, paragraph 3, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good. This is the important part here. It's not a rock or anything like that, to, you know, in the sense of, like, he's like a robot. He is a rock, spiritually, when it comes to God and spiritual good. See how easy it is to do a gaffe and just... And this is why when you see somebody debating, don't take a minute out of their clip. I'm actually, just before I continue, don't just take a minute. I've seen people doing this already. If you want to know what somebody believes, get their books, double check with them. Is this really what you believe? Because it's so easy, just slip of the tongue, and some of the most experienced debaters... I remember one time I heard one debater, very accomplished debater, say that 2 + 2 = 5. It's kind of funny when you look back in it, and the guy's not ignorant of maths or anything. He just made a mistake, and these kind of things happen, okay? But don't make a 1 minute video about it. If that's your point, if you're trying to aha moment, I'd worry about that kind of stuff. So. Opportunities and gotcha moments, it doesn't look good for your side, I'm being honest, if you're doing that, okay? We shouldn't do that on either side. It should be get their books, presentations, radio shows and things like that, because at least in radio you can, but look, debates, live TV, things like that, you got to be a bit more gracious because, you know, Q&As, things like that, the pressure. And I don't know. I think the pressure got to some of the people. And anyway. So paragraph 3 says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability to will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin as not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So he's not able to convert himself. He must be made alive. He must be given a new heart. That is monergistic regeneration of the sinner. Okay? So that's what confessional Reformed theology teaches. God is the primary cause of all things. Every single thing. For example, I'll give you an example. There can be a wicked nation that wants to punish another nation. God might want to, in his sovereign decree, punish the other nation for violating God's law or things like this. He will use the wicked intentions of the other nation, steering him in that direction. God is the primary cause of all things, okay? He can also stop them and thwart them, and etc. and so on. He can restrain the wickedness of man, things like that. But God is completely in control, even of the will of man. But he's not forced in any way, shape, or form. A person who turns to Christ is given new desires and a new heart, so then he willingly comes. It's not, there's no force and necessity outside of him. So that's what we mean. I know there's a lot of terms and philosophy and all this kind of stuff that can be banded around, but confessional, Reformed theology, God is the primary cause of all things. This is kind of what Calvin talked about, his institutes as well. And then, but secondary causes are not taken away. You are not forced. The person who's lost is dead in trespasses and sins and cannot turn to Christ, is a slave to his sin, and is dead spiritually, is not a robot. He does that which he pleases, but turning to God doesn't please him. And we have to distinguish between free will, okay, that is the ability to choose, the desire, the ability, natural and moral and natural to turn to God, okay, to choose that which is good. But he hates the light, unfortunately. He is a slave to sin. And until he's been born again, until he's made a new creature, he cannot and he will not, they both go together, do that. He doesn't want to. He doesn't understand it. The natural man does not understand the things of God. That light comes into his mind, and he distorts it, and he holds the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1, verse 18. So that's what we're talking about here. It's so important. If you lose this, you're gone. But we affirm Reformed Orthodox theology will affirm free agency. May not use that term all the time. Free agency is what Pritchett and everybody say, oh, well, you're not being a consistent Calvinist, you're not being consistently Reformed. That's our term, according to Flowers and all this kind of stuff. That's just really ignorant of, that's ignorance of Reformed theology. That terms like permitting and all this kind of stuff is not used by people. Can we just stop this silliness? Okay? Whatever you think, maybe the conclusion of things like that. Anyway, whatever the case. Look, free agency, you're not forced in one way or the other. But God, look, God still has his sovereign decree. He's go to Isaiah 46, all right? Doesn't use a term to define decree, but it says, Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning in the ancient times, the things which are not yet done, and my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. And plenty of places around the Bible all talks about divine foreknowledge. God foreknows because he foreordains. God does not learn. He's not learning. He's not like, you know, some kind of supercomputer or something like that. He is all-knowing. It starts with him decreeing it, and otherwise, it's something apart from him, and he learns about it, and it's highly, highly absurd and illogical at that point. Plenty of Reformed theologians over the centuries have written about this as well. So this is not speculative metaphysics or anything like that, and far better exposited than I could in this short space. Now, so God is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Okay, declaring the end from the beginning. But in no way, shape, or form takes away the secondary causes or forces the person in a certain direction. If God hardens the heart, he has removed some of his restraining power from that person. You see, even in an unconverted state, right? People are never as bad as they could be. In hell, they'll be far worse because the restraining power of the Holy Spirit is taken away and the full wrath of God is upon them. You even notice that, you know, if there's unconverted people in the church, they act far better. There's far more conviction, things like that. But they're not, they've tasted the common things of the Spirit, but it doesn't mean they're actually born again and regenerate. But they're restrained in a way that they're not as bad as they could be. Not that they love God, but they're restrained from, quote-unquote, their potential of evil, you could say. Because God is in complete control of their will. But if God gives them over, as it talks about in Romans 1, to a reprobate mind, hardens their heart, gives them over to what they want, gives them over to who they are inside, takes away his restraining power, that is the hardening, brethren. That hardens them. And they became worse and worse. And it's a judgment of God. And they will believe lies and they will believe delusions.
While choices can be influenced by external factors, such factors do not determine the choices. Now
the way it's kind of like, it's kind of described is if almost like I talk to a friend or I don't know, punch a guy in the arm and it influences him. And these analogies are used. It's kind of human philosophy. No, God is in complete control of it. Okay? Again, he uses the wicked army. He could use the desires, for example, just say he wants to nation A and his nation B, and he wants to use nation B to righteously judge nation A. Okay? So something happens in his providence. We don't understand all these things, and obviously there's limited analogies, and I'll never be able to fully describe it, but something is done in his providence to provoke nation B, okay, that will reawaken their hatred for nation A, or whatever it is, or something will happen, or the sin of nation A will cause nation B to, you know, to invade them, or whatever. But whatever the case is, nation B is not forced to invade or attack nation A. God is using, directing their intentions. It says, right, for example, this concept is here in Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light, I create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I am the Lord, do all these things. So what does it mean here? I form the light, create darkness. This is a bit different. It's like shape or ordain. It's like almost like controls within certain boundaries in which that evil that originates from man's heart is directed. But it's never outside the providence of God. It's never outside of his control. And in a true sense, he is in control of all things. And therefore, he permits, you can say causes. Look, even from a human point of view, right? If there's a crime going on, right? Or there's something happening, or just not even a crime, because this is going to be used by our minions. We'll just say, it's different. The problem with human analogies is I am not omnipresent. So this, it's never going to work. But if I permit, I allow which is in my control to happen. Okay? You know, let's just say my children ask, I don't know, for sweets or something, and I say, yeah, go ahead. it was in my control to say no. So God is the first, the primary cause of all things. But it does not mean that evil ever comes from God. That's a non sequitur. The evil comes from man's heart. It's a departure from the goodness of God in man's heart. I say this to get away from the straw men. I pray that we can get away from the straw men.
This is not a superpower. This does not make man boastful, nor is it enough for man to be almighty to thwart God's sovereign will or his plans. Free will is itself a gift from God. We believe there are no passages in Scripture that require determinist readings, but there are many passages that require libertarian readings, or otherwise, Scripture is deceitful and hopelessly convoluted, and God is not the author of confusion. The Bible tells us that God wants everyone to be...
Yeah, in a debate, I think we should avoid it. I'm saying in a debate. I'm not saying that you know, if this is what you believe, that you should never say this. Well, I don't think you should ever say this anyway. But it's kind of like this argument of, well, you know, if the other side is right and I'm wrong, then Scripture is hopelessly wrong and wrong, you know, evil. With such a blinder, you're not going to be able to learn. Okay? To use Leighton Flowers' talk about, you know, them each side learning from each other, I think they learned and probably in a way they weren't expecting. But you're not going to be able to do that in such a way. Okay? We can't just say, and there's probably times we say, look, and this on the Calvinist side, we'll say that as well. But in a debate setting, you should just stick to, this is not logically follow. Try to restrain. I'm not saying that you can completely avoid it. Why do I say that? It's not that it's never to be said or things like that, or harsh things are never to be said. This is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, for the sake of the clarity of the argument, that the information is taught clearly and then it bluster doesn't take over.
Saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus is the propitiation.
Okay, he's going through he's quoting a lot of passages there. The first one, you know, God wants everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. So he's saying, okay, well, these affirm. Now, the debate seemed to go around the idea of determinism versus libertarian free will, as opposed to dealing with man's fallen nature after the fall versus somebody who has the ability and desire to choose. It went back and forth. They're not the same thing. Okay? Some people will kind of deny, and it seems like the two Calvinistic brothers here drifted in a direction that some have in the past, I think Gordon Clark did, of, you know, kind of denying free will prior to the fall. Yeah, God foreordained the fall. He was in complete control of the fall. He was the first cause of all things. But no way, shape, or form was Adam and Eve forced to sin. They chose to do so. Okay? But if God wanted to preserve them in obedience, he could have. So, nothing God did was wrong. The sin was completely with Adam, who is the federal head of all mankind. But let's get back to our text. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, well, verse 4, really. It says, "We'll have all men to be saved." Now, it's important to read verses 1 to 4 in this. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions, giving to thanks for all men." Now, is it talking about every single individual man? Just verse 1. "For kings and for all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and in honesty. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, to come into the knowledge of the truth." There are two views that would fit and obscene within Reformed Orthodoxy. The main one is, and they're both kind of acceptable in a lot of ways, that all men here is referring to all kinds of men. And I'm not saying that, oh, hey, I've got my Calvinism, need to. No. It talks about all kinds of men, for kings and for an authority, that they may live, and that is good and acceptable. All men. It mentions different kinds of men, different stratas of society. But if you said it's all men, okay, and I think that was, if I'm not mistaken, Spurgeon preached on this, and he didn't hold that view. He held to the view, and he was a Calvinist, that, yeah, this is referring to all men, but it's, there's the, you know, the two wills of God, the, his revealed will, as in, he says, repent ye, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his revealed will. His will that he will have you repent and be saved. But then his divine decree, which talked about in Romans 9, Ephesians 1, various other places, that God is completely sovereign over the salvation process. So that's talking about in his command to repent. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is an invitation to every single one. What? Only, unless God is elected before the foundation of the world, unless those have been regenerate, none will come. If salvation is merely possible, and man must act upon his quote-unquote free will, no one will come, and all go to hell because they are in the bondage of their own wicked sin and their will.
For our sins, meaning believers, but not our sins only, but sins of the whole world, and in context, that means the world of unbelievers.
Okay, well, that's not the context, but God is not willing that any should perish. Let's go to there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It's very fast, and this is one of the problems of the debates. It didn't really take time with the texts. You know, okay, you don't have a lot of time. Okay, take a few texts, major texts, maybe John 6, maybe Romans 9, something like that, and focus upon that. Maybe two major texts. Again, I don't know. I'm not experienced in debating. I much prefer this forum of podcasting, of doing TV shows and all that. Why? Because I can spend as long as I want on a topic, and I don't have to squeeze it into 10, 15 minutes. Because sometimes topics require longer than that. Okay. I try to keep the shows to about an hour, but there's that kind of freedom and stuff like that. It's hard. I'm not, you know, I'm trying to be as gracious as possible because it doesn't look easy anyway. But I digress. Okay. Especially like you're trying to get through so much information and make clear to the audience. You're trying to win them to the truth. Maybe they're already saved and are going in a certain direction, and you're trying to get them going in the right direction, and maybe they'll look into the confessions and whatnot. Or maybe they'll get saved. Maybe they'll realize they're not saved, and they're trusting actually in themselves or something like that. Maybe something blessed would come out of that. That'd be wonderful. But the problem was, there was just too many cheap shots. At one point, Sonny Hernandez said, you know, is Southern Baptist Convention, is SBC... does that mean slowly becoming Catholic? And I was like, ugh, I'm sorry, but it's... no, it's a cheap shot. It's just going to harden their heart. They're not going to listen. They're going to remember that cheap shot, and it's probably going to be... annoy them, and just... yeah. Anyways, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, who's the us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the context is clear here. Now, you have to go through the context. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, So who's he addressing to? Beloved Christians. That you may find of... Who are the beloved, okay? Who are they accepted in the beloved? So this is who it's referring to. Verse 1. That you may be mindful of the words that you were spoken before of the holy prophets. Same people. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers. I'm not going to read the whole thing here. Again, same audience is referring to verse 5. And they were willingly ignorant, other people. The world then was top of the flood, and then perished, and then skipping on to verse 8. But beloved, verse 8. I mean, I could have just started there. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. That one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. So who is he referring to? Beloved, he's addressing it to Christians. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Who is the us? Paul and the beloved. Who is that? Christians. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All can mean different things. It depends on the context. It can mean all kinds, all types. Everybody can mean everybody. It depends on the context. And the best context here is not slack to usward, but all usward. So all the elect will come to repentance. Okay? It's just a shame, like, the context gets ignored. Who is he referring to in 2 Peter chapter 3? Then he brings up 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. We talked about this before in the program. There's a slight video from years ago from a show, an old Megiddo TV show from years ago. About 3-4 years ago, I think, now. I'll just show you. I'm not doing this that long. I mean, sometimes you even say years ago. It's like, not that long ago in some ways. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is one of the most quoted ones to support universal atonement, or what is basically a, you know, hypothetical atonement, or Jesus has merely made salvation possible rather than actually paying the sin debt of those whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, the elect. Okay, they're the ones who will come. They're the ones who will believe. But in this context, is this talking about believers? Did he also pay for the sins of every single person? It sounds like it in isolation, does it not? It does. But who is the context? And it's actually not that. If you look at verse 7, skipping ahead here, who is he referring to? It says in verse 7, 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that which ye have heard from the beginning. Who is that? The Jews. Israel. That's who he's referring to. So what's he saying in verse 2? He's not the appeasing or the propitiation for the sins of just in Israel, for the Jewish people. The Gentiles have been grafted in. It's a theme that is dealt with in various parts of the New Testament, is it not? Not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It goes beyond the borders of Israel. We cannot take one verse in isolation and come up with a theology. His atonement, to tell us that he said from the cross, it is finished, paid in full. If the sins of a person is paid in full and they end up in hell, how can any of us have any assurance that we have, you know, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, make your calling and election sure that we truly belong to him? That it could potentially change. I know because I've believed, I've been born again, that Christ has paid my sin and no charge will be laid to any of the elect. It talks about that in Romans 8. Very important issue.
We have set our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe.
He doesn't reference the quote, but it is from, do we have it here? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And this verse doesn't help his position at all. If he wants this, let's try and get it in front of me here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Now stop a second. He's the Savior of all men. And I suppose they want to take that in an Arminian sense. He's the Savior of all men. That is referring to what? He's their Savior? This gets into problems if you're saying, well, the Savior in a salvific sense, in an eternal sense, is paid for the sins of everybody, especially those who believe, then it's kind of a... That's why the teaching... Is every time the Bible uses the term soter, we get the word, you know, I presume that's the word where the word soteriology comes from. But every time the Bible uses the word soter, or Savior as it's translated, 24 times in the New Testament, it means... And you can get this from Strong's or Taylor's Greek lexicon or other places as well. Savior or deliverer or preserver. This is in a general sense across all mankind. There's a good little footnote here in the Reformation Heritage Study Bible, which is a Reformed Bible that came out a couple of years, was it about a year ago? Released by Reformation Heritage Books. I'm not big into study Bibles, but get it. It's very, very good if you're Reformed, or if you're not Reformed and you want to study more in general. The footnote for this says, "The living God is referred to here as the Savior of all men. The word Savior sounds confusing, since we know that God is only the Savior of his people," John 3, 10, and 36. "This term for Savior refers more generally to God as the protector and sustainer of all life," Psalm 36, verse 6. 145 verse 16, Acts 17:28. So that's the term, that's the way it has to be applied here, because the term refers to, it says in Taylor's Greek lexicon, "The name is given by the ancients to deities, especially to princes, kings, and generally to men, conferring signal benefits upon the country, and in more denigrate days by more flattery of personages of influence, but Savior, Deliverer, Preserver. He's the preserver of all mankind. Especially, in a special sense, those who believe." God delivered or saved all of Israel out of Egypt. But was every single person who was brought out of Egypt truly blood-bought by the Savior? No, because many of them perished. We know that they were apostate. No, they didn't believe, many of them. So the word deliver, salvation, can be used in a temporal sense, or it can be used in a general protective sense. Again, the context is key.
These and other passages has informed most of Christendom outside of Lutheran and Calvinist traditions.
Okay, he's now saying, okay, well, this is informed most traditions outside of Lutheran and Calvinism. Okay, what does that leave? Okay, well, it's not true. I wish I had the quotations in front of me, but it's just patently not true. There's been websites put together, early church father, whoever you want to mention, Calvinistic statements. Now, there's some inconsistencies as well within the church fathers. They were not consistent with themselves. it talked about being chosen before the foundation of the world, God being absolutely sovereign, very Calvinistic. Then the controversy comes between Pelagius and Augustine centuries later, which galvanizes or kind of crystallizes what people believe. I mean, it was the same with the Trinity, Athanasius standing firm against the heresy of Arianism during the Council of Nicaea. So, or around that time in the 4th century, Athanasius, then later on Augustine, things like that. These doctrines during these controversies, by God's grace, controversies never great, conflicts never great in one sense, but in another sense, God's people, when they, you know, they're forced, they're made to study the scripture more and write down what they believe, then they've been drawn closer to him. Lord willing, you know, we pray that we've been drawn closer to him in anything that happens. All things work together for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. All things work together. Every single thing. The good things and the bad things.
That if these teachings are indeed true, determinism is necessarily false. Why is that? Because if determinism was true, and these teachings are true as well, then universalism would have to follow from these biblical teachings. But we believe that universalism is false, and we hope that they believe that universalism is false.
Never really substantiated. I don't know how you could come to that conclusion, because is it you're taking all? It would just take God is not willing that any should perish. Okay, and I take it that they're saying that refers to all people. And if you believe, we'll say the deterministic, it seems like they're believing determinism. I'm not a determinist, by the way, but that would, from their understanding, I'm talking about the Armenian understanding, and it's false, but that just say, okay, that means that all will come. All will necessarily come. It's a straw man. And one of the things is the one of the things was frustrating about this debate was the lack of clarity. I don't come out of this thinking, I understand the Reformed faith better. It was very much buzzwords that will appease and sound great. Oh yeah, stick it to the army. That I didn't feel at the end of it that somebody who didn't know much about this debate would benefit in any way, shape, or form. They would actually come out much more confused by the end of it.
And therefore, it seems that necessarily libertarian free will must be true to account for why not everyone is saved. Deuteronomy 30, 15.
Well, again, that's a kind of a straw man argument, because the gentlemen, their opponents, will say, no, the reason that everybody's saved is God has not decreed that everybody has been saved. Okay. So I don't know where this kind of logical gymnastics has come into play, but God has chosen certain people. Romans chapter 9, I mean, talks about certain people foreordained unto destruction and certain people unto glory. Not because of anything in them, not foreseen faith or anything else like that, but based on God's decree. God has chosen before the foundation of the world a people for himself. Ephesians chapter 1 as well.
And verse 19 is a charter statement in Scripture and the entire story. It reads, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live." Note that this passage says to choose.
Yeah, it's a command. Okay? God is perfect. So if you say that every single time God commands you to do something, therefore you can do it, that's Pelagianism. I'm not saying that they teach Pelagianism. This is why I say consistent Arminianism is a false gospel. I say consistent Arminianism. We've all got inconsistencies in our theology. We got to be careful how we state that. But okay, so we all for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I would presume that they would agree that no one, no son or daughter of Adam, can possibly keep the law of God. Okay? Everyone's a sinner and no one can keep the law of God. There's lots of commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Can we do that? No. So that undoes that argument of it says to choose. Well, it doesn't say that you can choose. That's the requirement of someone who is morally good will choose life. That's the standard. The perfect moral standard of God. Men are wicked. Men are fallen in sin and are in bondage. So they cannot, but it does not change the requirements and it does not change what God commands of men created in his own image.
If determinism is true, then people only discover themselves making a choice that was predetermined for them to choose.
It's kind of weird. It's kind of like, I just made a choice, and you're kind of constantly... I don't know if he just maybe didn't express it in the way he's kind of thinking. I don't know. But no, people make a choice. It's just... And again, I'm not defending determinism. I'm a compatibilist. I don't even know. Forget about those terms. I believe what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. It's a accurate and faithful representation summary of what the scriptures teach.
Case, there's no way for this passage to be disingenuous and deceitful. People aren't having a choice set before them, but only predetermined inevitabilities set before them.
Okay. If they choose the good, it's because they've been born again. The Spirit of God has made them willing. Why? Because in their own selves, they hate the light and are not willing to come to the light. That is in John chapter 3. So they don't love the light. They hate the light. This is how Lorraine Bettner described free will and what should have been really described, but it wasn't really what was... You see, it kept changing between the providence of God and that kind of man's freedom, whether he can choose A or B, and it's getting slightly metaphysic, down to free will completely laid out in God, in man's moral and natural inability. Listen to what Lorraine Bettner said in page 62 of his excellent book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Man is a free agent, but he cannot originate the love of God in his heart. His will is free in the sense that it is not controlled by any force outside of himself. As the bird, a broken wing is, quote, free, unquote, to fly but not able, so the natural man is free to come to God but not able. How can he repent of his sin when he loves it? How can he come to God when he hates him? This is the inability of the will under which man labors. Jesus said, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their works are evil. John 3:19. And again, you will not come to me that you may have life. John 5:40. Man's ruin lies mainly in his own perverse will. He cannot come because he will not come. Help enough is provided if he were only willing to accept it. Paul tells us, quote, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:7.
Determinism makes void any meaningful sense of the word choose and renders the idea illusory. Rather, choose means what we ordinarily think it means to choose in terms of making choices. These and other passages all make good sense without determinism, and make no sense with determinism.
That doesn't mean they're false. It doesn't make sense. This makes sense. It's not a barometer.
While the terms and the intents of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant differ, their nature to participate by choosing between life and death does not change. All covenants of God are indeed covenants of grace, which also demonstrates why libertarian free will makes the most sense. Grace is not a religious as opposed to secular term. Rather, in its biblical context, it is a socioeconomic word that pertains to the ethos of patron-client reciprocity. Grace that is in any way manipulated, in that sense irresistible, it is not grace as the New Testament authors and the original audiences of Scripture would recognize.
Okay, there's a lot to unpack there, but just basically he's saying, well, if it's manipulated, you see, again, this is a straw man over and over again, straw man. It's not manipulative. The person is dead spiritually on the floor. He cannot help himself. He cannot see spiritually. He cannot see his bondage. God graciously gives him eyes to see, ears to hear. And then when he has been awoken to his misery, this is the elect sinner being born again, regenerate. Once he's been made alive to that, when he sees it, he willingly comes. That's what people talk about being regenerate first and then believing it. But unfortunately, some of the blame lies in the reform camp. We don't want to explain it well. And that's not just the person in the pulpit. I'm not talking about preachers here. We as reform believers, quote unquote laymen, don't like that term, but we should all study the scriptures and share the truth. And share the truths contained within the scriptures wherever possible. We, all of us, need to do a better job, and I think that's where we're lacking.
What is freely given in grace must be freely received with gratitude, and gratitude must be returned.
Yeah, but that's Orthodox Reformed theology. Where is that denied? I know you're kind of going, but if you're consistent, okay, according to your understanding of it. Anyway.
The question of whether grace is resistible or irresistible is actually irrelevant. God, irresistibly in common grace, brings the sun up every morning, as well as he is irresistibly...
Completely irrelevant. The sun does not have a will. The sun is an inanimate object. It's a ball of fire in the sky. Category problem.
Unchangeably sent Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world. That is the grace of God that has appeared that brings salvation to all men, according to Titus 2:11.
How about the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus? Did he act on his free will and choose when he was knocked off his horse and he was going to kill Christians? And then all of a sudden, he changes from hating God and the followers of Jesus Christ to, Lord, what will you have me do? His attitude, his desires completely change.
The real issue is whether or not one shows proper gratitude in response to God's gracious provisions. Through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the gracious power of the gospel, people can show proper gratitude to God by their faith and repentance, or ingratitude to God through their continued rejection of his overtures.
And again, according to his own understanding, the dependence, the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person, the person who gets saved, is the person who expresses gratitude. It makes it of man, and that's, again, one of the problems.
Either way, God is afforded the highest glory and honor simply by having extended the beneficence, the grace, in the first place to ungrateful, wicked sinners. Regeneration, or being born again, cannot be prior to this gratitude response of repentance and faith, either logically or otherwise, because being reborn into the divine family is one of the benefits of being in Christ. The prologue of John 1 is...
you do something, like, okay, I'm running out of time here and I don't want to go into it too. It's as absurd as saying to Lazarus must have first got up before he allowed Christ to raise him from the dead. You're a spiritual Lazarus until Jesus says effectually, Lazarus, come forth. That's what effectual calling is. You're a spiritual rock. You're spiritually dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And when people talk about, well, does all mean all? Well, does dead mean dead? Why does dead, in its application, start to become in an application kind of sense, sick in trespasses and sins, rather than dead, a spiritual Lazarus in trespasses and sins?
Filled with the language of patronage and kinship. Jesus, the one who is full of grace and truth, is the broker agent on behalf of the Father to confer divine benefits. It is to those who receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God.
Why did they receive him? Why? Was there some goodness in him, in those people, that there wasn't in somebody else? Because that's the significance. Is there some kind of good spark in them like the liberals will teach? Why did anybody else believe in Christ and receive him? Why? Why did hell-deserving people who are in bondage of sin receive him who they hate? Why did they receive him? And that's the question that's never been dealt with here. I don't believe that they know what they're doing here. You have to believe that. That's the nicest way possible of saying it. And look, the best... I'm going to try to be careful what I say here, right? This is this was out of the four. From a presentation and debate point of view, trying to be as neutral as possible, this was, of the four, the best presentation. Now you say, well, it's Arminianism, it's false. I know. But from a presentation point of view, this was the best. This is better than Leighton Flowers, and it was better than the people I would have agreed with. The facts obviously were on Hernandez's and Zachariades' side, okay? And I don't think the arguments are very good, but I'm just saying from a debate point of view, they put forth, the Arminian side put forth their case much better. Seriously. I don't agree with them at all, obviously. Do you understand what I'm saying?
In the Greek, it means to take hold of him. This is the kinship language. In the biblical context, they receive a new familial pedigree and the associated ascribed honor of being a part of the divine lineage. This new pedigree is not of blood, meaning of the class of human lineage, nor of the will of flesh, which is essentially a euphemism for sex, nor the will of man, meaning having its origin in the human willing.
Yeah, it's not of the will of man, but it depends on man's will in order to obtain of it. See, this is the thing. Let's go to John 1, 12 and 13. They received it. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Because if everybody's been given grace, it seems like he believes in a kind of prevenient grace kind of thing. Everybody's been given grace. It just depends on how you respond, basically, quote-unquote, what you do with that. But this contradicts his theology. It's not of the will of man. It's of the will of God.
But rather, it is of God. In John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that in order to see the kingdom, he must be born again. Born again of spirit.
Yeah, we agree. in order to even see it or comprehend it or understand it, he must be born again. First. regenerate first and then you see it. But we're obviously looking at this from two completely different angles.
Not of the flesh. Jesus later explains to receive this kinship and see the kingdom, he must believe in Jesus, the King of the kingdom. As Moses lifted the serpent in the desert, so Jesus too is lifted up, and all who look to the Son and believe will have eternal life. If being born again precedes faith, then Jesus' teaching makes no sense. People are not healed of the venom so they can look to the serpent, nor are they born again so they can look to the cross and believe. Rather, they looked to the serpent to be healed of the venom, and so they looked to the cross to have eternal life. Calvinist friends of ours, they get Jesus' teaching backwards. While the corporate, jubilous Gentile people...
Just 2 seconds, I was just going to go back over what he just said there again.
As Moses lifted the serpent in the desert, so Jesus too is lifted up, and all who look to the Son and believe will have eternal life. If being born again precedes faith, then Jesus' teaching makes no sense. People are not healed of the venom so they can look to the serpent.
It's a false argument, okay? We need to look unto Jesus. Regeneration gives people a new heart that then they will lay hold upon salvation. Then they lay hold upon salvation. Then they lay hold upon Christ. By the alone instrument of faith.
Nor are they born again so they can look to the cross and believe. Rather, they looked to the serpent to be healed of the venom. And so they looked to the cross to have eternal life. Calvinist friends of ours, they get Jesus' teaching backwards. While the corporate, jubilous Gentile people of Christ were chosen before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4, individuals are born again and placed in Christ by the Spirit upon repentance and faith, according to Ephesians 1:11. Because salvation by grace through faith is itself a gift, a gracious overture of God, that it works that way in Ephesians 2:8, libertarian free will makes the best sense because faith is a response of the recipients of God's grace. It is not something that the divine patron performs on behalf of the recipient.
It is a requirement. We are required to repent and believe, but because we're in bondage to sin, we cannot. We do not want to. So, we have a problem. If God just merely commands us and says, come, repent, no one will believe. Seriously, no one will believe. No one will trust because men naturally hate the light. God shows mercy upon his elect in time, calling them out of their sin and misery, giving them new hearts, new natures, regenerating their hearts. And when they regenerate hearts, when their eyes have been opened, the scales have been taken off their eyes, then they, because they have a new nature, then they willingly embrace and fall upon Christ with the open hand of faith.
In any case, our primary concern with affirming libertarian free will is not that we like it, but rather, we believe it is a necessary affirmation so that God is not understood as the author of evil. While the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 asserts that God is not the author of evil, the theological and philosophical ideas that underwrite Chapter 3 and its assertions simply necessitate the charge, despite blustering protest to the contrary. You cannot affirm...
It's been debunked for centuries. Just try. Anybody who's written about it, don't need to go through it here, but... The sin originates from man, not from God. And you have to deal with passages such as, let me get in front of me, Isaiah 45 or 7, which we dealt with earlier. No, God is not the author of evil. It's absurd.
Define determinism and then say God is not the author of evil without a coherent explanation. The lack of any coherent explanation for this on this issue is the reason why Christianity has overwhelmingly rejected the divine determinism, or some people call it compatibilism, that...
determinism is not the same as compatibilism, at least from my understanding of it.
Consistent Calvinists and many consistent Lutherans have affirmed, if sinful agents cannot possibly do other than what God has both decreed and determined and ensured that they do, and ensured that they want to do it, then God is the author of evil, and there is no sense in holding them responsible, even if God wants to punish them. This will simply not do. This has God being both the arsonist and the fireman who is the hero who puts out the fire. There's no analogy or argument to make.
What? No? We're just going to wrap up here. This is pretty much the end of his presentation. I think he's only speaking for, another few seconds, really. But this is the end of it because I've got to get to bed. I'm going to get the show put up. No, he's not the arsonist. He's not the one who did it. There's primary and secondary causes. Again, somebody does for example, a wicked act. God can permit it, but it doesn't come from his heart. Again, Isaiah 45, verse 7. We may not understand everything, but it doesn't give us license to reject it. I mean, if we did that, we would do the Jehovah's Witness do with the Trinity. There is a coherent explanation. Many people have given it over centuries. Okay? God has steered and directed and used the wicked intents. For example, when Joseph was sold into slavery, it was his brother's wicked intention. They sold him into slavery. He spent 13 years before he was made, a position of authority, and he suffered. But it says in the scripture, makes it quite clear that God sent him there, but his brother sent him there, which is true. Both of them are true. God is the first cause of all things, and the Bible is very, very clear about that. Genesis is very clear when it's dealing with Joseph being sent into slavery in the last few chapters of the book of Genesis. But so did the brothers. What the brothers did was evil, wrong. What the Romans and the Jews did to Christ at the crucifixion was evil and wrong, and the greatest crime in human history. However, what God did in directing that was good. Why? He used their wicked intentions to bring about, either in a case of Joseph and his brothers, it was to preserve life. In the case of Christ, it was to save his people, to pay the sin debt for his people. I just want to end on a positive note. There's just, with this whole thing, there's so much negativity, and it seems to be a year of internet controversies. That was the word I was looking for. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for them that love God, and to them that are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he also called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. I pray, brethren, this has been a blessing to you. I pray for wisdom among many church leaders, pastors in the United States, in my nation of Ireland. Pray for these islands, that they will turn again to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, recognizing him as head of church and state. I've been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.